But as I said, we got started in 1 Corinthians and didn't make it very far. We had sort of a background study where we kind of talked about Corinth as the city and kind of this place in which the Apostle Paul arrived after his on his missionary journey, where he came down through through Athens in Acts chapter 17 and had that tremendous encounter with the philosophers and Stoics at Mars Hill, and this great apologetic instruction that you see there in Acts chapter 17. And then he makes his way to Corinth. And so we began to talk about Corinth and this prominent city, this this very strategically located city on this isthmus. We struggled with pronouncing isthmus. I did anyway. But it's this, you know, narrow strip of land, and it separates the northern part with the southern part of Greece, and it's just a throughway of shipping traffic as well as overland traffic and all these kinds of things. But the bottom line is that when we think about Corinth and we begin to study this letter, we get deeper into it, we need to understand that the people that the Apostle Paul is writing to are in a place like we're in a place. I mean, if we think in terms of overly primitive or, you know, smallish, rural, agrarian, or whatever, this is not Corinth. Corinth was cosmopolitan in its time. Entertainment, athletic event, major athletic events, culture, all the things, and wealth, a lot of wealth that had built up in that part of the world, and particularly in Corinth because of its location. So we're talking about a very, very strategic, very prominent, wealthy, very cultured city. And that brought with it all the things that a populous place, you know, someone used to say, I can't remember who it was, I heard him say this, but it's kind of like when you get married, you basically double the depravity in a home. Well, imagine a very populous place and multiply that times however many. You're just basically multiplying exponentially depravity. And so that was also prominent in Corinth. And we're going to see a lot of that as we move through the study. But we got into the text the last time we got together. We began looking at this very sort of common and commonly structured salutation that the Apostle Paul gives us in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians. And this is, again, the structure is pretty standard for the Apostle Paul's writing and his epistles. But it has some, what I think are some very distinctive markings that I wanted to kind of highlight. And these are things that we're going to certainly build out more as we get into the letter. I mean, the things that we're talking about that I talked about last time we were together and that we'll kind of continue on with today, these distinctive markings in this commonly structured salutation in 1 Corinthians, they are, we'll see a lot more of that build out. So these, I'm just kind of giving you the high points here and we'll kind of build these out. It'll just naturally build out as we get into the letter. But let me read the first few verses of 1 Corinthians, and let's just kind of get that framed up in our minds. And then I'm going to kind of review fairly quickly some of the points that we covered last time we were together, because it's been 2 months. And I know that you guys hang on every word that I say and you repeat them over and over again. So it's probably going to be boring. No, what I do know is that I've had to go back and review. I don't even remember what I said. So I had to go back and review it myself. But it'll help kind of, the way that the Lord works is always wonderful and fascinating and interesting. And the way that the Lord kind of drew my attention to something that I'd not even prepared for last time, but the timeliness of it, I feel, is important for us to take on today. So this little review will help us get to that. But nonetheless, let's read the first few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this salutation. Starts with Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, common structure here. You got a salutation, you got some thanksgiving, you got the main body, you got the closing. That's the common structure of an epistle from the Apostle Paul. And in this salutation, you see him identifying his authorship, identifying the recipients, giving them a greeting. Just very common. But there are some distinctives in here that I think are worthy of us kind of pointing some attention to. And we talked about several of them last time. And really, if you just kind of break it down into two major categories of distinctive markings, The first one we talked about last time at some length, and we'll kind of continue on with today, are the distinctive marks of true spiritual leadership. Again, you have the Apostle Paul identifying himself, and you see this in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And we kind of highlighted what I think are some distinctive markings of true or authentic or faithful spiritual leadership. And we kind of contrasted that a little bit with how oftentimes leadership, even in the context of the church, the contemporary church for sure, oftentimes doesn't look a lot different than leadership in any other venue. Or oftentimes those who rise to prominent places of spiritual leadership, quote unquote, are elevated to these posts because they bear the markings of what you would find in a very secular venue of leadership. You know, maybe they're extremely gifted in communication or organization and administrative skills, or they just have a very creative vision for things, and they're able to kind of, you know, see things and put things together in a compelling way, and they're very persuasive in the way that they communicate, which, by the way, in and of themselves, those things aren't bad. So please don't hear me say that, you know, if a leader, you know, can speak well, that's a sign that they're demonic, okay? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there's more to it, much more to it. And in fact, you could have a leader, a spiritual leader, who is very effective at persuading people and communicating with people, and they have all these other sort of gifts that they could deploy in any kind of, you know, they could be a CEO of some company and do quite well because they're deploying these similar types of skills or abilities that they've acquired, that they've learned, that they've mastered, that they've refined. But it doesn't necessarily mean that that translates into genuine spiritual leadership, or that it merges effectively with some of these distinctive markings of authentic, faithful spiritual leadership. That's really the point here. And I think that this introduction here, this opening salutation from the Apostle Paul, we can pull little things out. And of course, as I said, we're going to build this out more as we go forward, of some of these distinctive marks of true spiritual leadership, faithful spiritual leadership. The first one, very simply, is that a true spiritual leader has recognized authority from a singular source. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. In other words, a faithful spiritual leader. And by the way, I want to make sure everybody understands, I am not talking about spiritual leadership in some official capacity of leadership. I'm saying all of us in this room either do, have, or will find ourselves in a place of spiritual leadership. If you're a parent, if you're an older sibling, if you are, you know, if you have some type of authority in a particular business, if you find yourself in any kind of discipleship relationship, you're in a position of spiritual leadership. So please don't hear me say, even though we're talking about the Apostle Paul, and there is distinctiveness there as him being an apostle and these kinds of things, I want us to kind of extrapolate from this the fact that all of us have leadership responsibilities that we are either involved in now, have been involved in, will be involved in the future, for sure, okay? So I wanted to kind of caveat that before we move forward. But there's this recognized authority from a singular source, and it is God Himself. And we're talking about spiritual leadership. So you can have some natural abilities to speak in front of people. There's a certain kind of weird temperament, and I don't know what it is, but I've never had any kind of fear since I was fairly young of standing up and speaking in front of people. I do not know why that is, and I'm not saying I'm good at it, but I do know that there are people who the thought of getting up and speaking in front of, you know, a small handful or even a larger group of people, it's really difficult for them, and that could be it could be difficult for them to actually do it without stumbling or getting nervous or whatever. I could deploy that sort of tendency, whatever, however God's wired me in that way, I could deploy that in any kind of setting and possibly be effective. But that's totally different than someone who is called by the will of God to a certain thing. Very different. And that's a distinctive marking that you see the Apostle Paul highlighting right here at the start of this letter. He's not exerting some kind of vain self-referential authority. He's saying, I am who I am by the will of God and nothing else. And you see this kind of, this idea play out, or this principle, I should say, play out all the way through the letter. In fact, this characteristic, the way I would sort of maybe draw it out a little bit more is to say that a faithful spiritual leader has this sort of this open and honest and even an obvious and even an endearing quality about them, that they're very aware of their weaknesses. You've been involved with people who have been particularly effective at influencing you. And by and large, I would say that the people that you can think of who have been very effective in sort of leading you and shepherding you and guiding you, they're not people that you see as just flawless individuals. In fact, the way that you know a little bit about some of their flaws is that they're kind of open about it. And they're kind of, it's kind of obvious. It's kind of like they're not trying to put up some kind of front, like, I've got all my stuff together and that's why you should follow me. No, it's someone who has an awareness of their own weakness, but that weakness in and of themselves is coupled with a complete awareness of the calling that's been placed upon them, and they operate very confidently in that authority, in the authority that God has called them to something. So you see this effectiveness of spiritual leadership play out in such a way where it's not someone who's sort of just trying to leverage their abilities or use whatever talents that they've developed or skills that they've been given just by virtue of experience or whatever. They basically are open and honest about failures, but they're confident in their conviction that they've been called to something. So when you think about this, just put this into the realm of parenting. Parenting is a calling, right? It is a calling. And when parents operate in such a way, especially Christian parents, when they operate in such a way where they're just operating in some kind of, you know, fleshly or worldly kind of capacity, and they're trying to kind of, you know, use tactics or approaches that are just sort of, they seem to work in some other environment, and they're not recognizing or operating in this sense of calling that says, you are weak, but He is strong. That whatever gifts you've been given, they were just that. They were gifts that were given to you. You don't have this on your own. So even in the context of parenting, our kids, they need to see us as weak vessels, as flawed people, so that then when we can say, but I am confident in this, that in Christ I can do all things. That's what they need to see in us, right? So the same thing, you know, that principle kind of applies even in that simple illustration. You don't have to think of it in terms of missionary journeys and planting churches and sort of getting the gospel out to the entire Gentile world to kind of see how this principle has some transcendent application. But it's this confidence in the call of God, the authoritative call of God, not excessive confidence in yourself. You see the Apostle Paul, when they were having this cult of personality conflict that you see there in the first chapter, we'll look at that obviously more deeply as we get to it. But, you know, you have these people that are saying, well, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Paul, and I am of Christ. You had these divisions that were building in the church, and they were dividing along the lines of cult of personality, or who the person that they thought was their spiritual leader that they liked, and they were being divisive in and through it. And the Apostle Paul, I mean, we're not going to read it right now, but he's like, listen, I baptized some of you. I don't remember who all I baptized. It really doesn't matter. I mean, it was kind of like, it's kind of like a really cool little observation for how he's kind of walking through this. When he's talking about even who he is the actual quote-unquote spiritual father of, he names some people, and maybe I baptized some others, I don't really remember. But here's what I do know. Here's what I'm certain. I'm certain of the calling that I came to you with. I'm certain of that. You have this other great example in chapter 2, because the Corinthians had this penchant for worldly wisdom and, you know, oratory. They were really impressed with people who could blather on about sophisticated things and sound really smart. This is the way I would sum up what it seems to me anyway. But they were very enamored by that, which we are too. I mean, we're just like the Corinthians, aren't we? But there was this whole, you know, obvious thing going on that the Apostle Paul is addressing. And he basically responds by saying, listen, I know, I didn't come to you. Stage presence, not really. Ability to speak with power and authority and persuasiveness, no. Especially when compared to Apollos. That dude had it going on when it came to being an effective preacher. The Apostle Paul, nah, me, not so much. But when I was among you, what? I claim to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And your salvation is a testimony to the power of God working in me as a result of this call. So you see this blending of the reality of the person and the reality and presence of this calling. That's true distinctive. That's a marking, I think, of true distinctive spiritual leadership. And I love the way that we see that kind of alluded to in this introduction and then built out in more depth as you get into the letter. Now, why would this kind of characteristic be so important? Why is it so important for an effective, faithful spiritual leader to have appropriate self-awareness about their own weaknesses and flaws and failings, but have complete, resolute confidence, especially in how they lead, in a sense of calling? They're not wavering in that. Why is that such an important combo, if you will? Yeah.
He still served his father.
That's a great insight. I mean, of course, right? That's the ultimate model for this. That's exactly right. The other thing I would add to that, and that's kind of the second little characteristic that I think is evident here, is that a faithful spiritual leader has to have a relentless commitment to the hard work of spiritual leadership. And that's another reason why confidence in the calling is so important. Confidence in the calling is important because the work of genuine, faithful spiritual leadership is hard work. And those who are effective and faithful are very committed to that hard work and persevering. And the Apostle Paul, you see this. This whole ministry to the Corinthians was hard work. It was, in many cases, unrewarding work. You see this really play out in 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul is having to defend his ministry because he's being slandered. The very people that he basically poured his life out to are sort of questioning the validity of his apostleship and calling his whole ministry into question. And he's very much burdened and even personally hurt by that. And you see that play out. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, if you're not committed to the call, in other words, if your confidence is, think of it this way. If in leadership, my confidence is based upon me looking out and seeing you guys go, yeah, good. Oh, that's so good. You know, or just even presence, people showing up for the class. If I'm just sort of like zeroed in on that, well, if I don't get enough of that, whatever that barometer is in my head, whatever that threshold is in my head, or if there's too many empty chairs in here for too long a period of time, and that's the source of my strength, I'm out. I'm out after a while. And that's the point. The Apostle Paul wasn't out. And he faced all kinds of difficulty, particularly from the Corinthians. And as you guys know, if you've been involved in, well, obviously, you've been involved in different things like parenting and teaching and leading and all that kind of thing, discipling, you know it's hard work. If you've counseled someone who's struggling, and maybe they're struggling in some kind of debilitating sin issue that they're struggling to kind of be free from, or whatever it might be, struggling in relationships, marriage, that kind of thing, it's hard, hard work. It's, on the face of it, at times, rewardless kind of work, the way we kind of sometimes measure reward, like the, good point, you know, that's that kind of thing. We can slip into measuring things that way. But if we're confident in the call and we're relentlessly committed to this hard work, then we can be faithful in our spiritual leadership. And the very existence of this letter for the Apostle Paul gives testimony to that principle. This is not his first letter to them. In fact, you see responses to some of their questions and their doubts and, you know, and even the cult of personality issue where we run into that in the first chapter. You see that it's just right at the jump. Even though he's ministered to them, he's having to deal with the difficulties of ministry. He hears about these struggles from Chloe's people, it says in verse 11 of chapter 1. So he's hearing stuff back about what's going on with the Corinthians. It's definitely not encouraging. It's not uplifting. It doesn't give him a sense that the foundation that he laid is really being built upon well, or that the ministry that he invested in is really bearing the fruit. So if he was measuring it by that, it's like, I'm done with Corinth. I'm just done with them. But he's relentless in his efforts to minister, to correct, to rebuke, to express love and compassion, to acknowledge his own weaknesses and failings, but to walk in confidence in that call and be relentlessly committed to that hard work. You see this over and over and over again. Now, this is where I kind of want to take a little bit of a side trip. I shouldn't say that. It's not a side trip. It arrived in my field of view as a side trip. I didn't see it the first pass in this introduction. But let's talk about Sosthenes. There's this guy mentioned named Sosthenes here at the very beginning. He's with the Apostle Paul. And all we have here with Sosthenes is that he's with him. I, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. And then he goes into the letter. Literally, that Greek translation is not our brother, but it's just the brother. And it kind of gives the indication that Sosthenes is familiar to the Corinthians, that they know Sosthenes. They know who he is. He's the brother of Sosthenes to the Corinthians. Now, we can't be dogmatically certain about what I'm about to go into, but I feel confident in it personally. Okay, that's it. I'm just saying that. And I'm not alone. I mean, there's others, and I'll talk about it a little bit as we go forward. But I think that this is the same Sosthenes that we were introduced to in Acts chapter 18, where we read the account of the Apostle Paul planting the church in Corinth. Now, to just kind of summarize what took place there, Paul arrives, this is found in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 18. Let me just summarize the first part of it, and then we'll pick up the account as we go into verse 12. But Paul arrives in Corinth, as I said before, after being in Athens and that great time there, that great chapter in Acts chapter 17 of his ministry in Athens. And as was his common practice, he first went to the synagogue to preach the gospel to the Jews. And so he does that here in Corinth. Shows up in Corinth, makes his way to the synagogue, begins preaching to the Jews, proclaiming to them that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. It is Christ. He has come. And they rejected it. They reviled him, and they rejected his message. So he basically said, okay, I'm moving on to the Gentiles now. Moves on to the Gentiles and begins his ministry with the Gentiles, and it became very effective, and it seems like it became a very, very effective very quickly. He found his way into a home right next to the synagogue and was ministering there to the Gentiles and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And it says in verse 8 that many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So the Jews in the synagogue rejected him. He turns his attention to the Gentiles. They receive the message. Many of them receive the message and are baptized. But even Crispus, who was at that time the ruler of the synagogue, and his whole household believe and come to faith in Christ. So there's effective. So basically, initial rejection, but then the ruler of the synagogue at that time, Crispus, and his household come to faith in Christ. And we see that a large church begins to build there in Corinth. So as was common, when the gospel came to these places and began in the synagogue, and the Jews would characteristically kind of reject it, many of them would anyway, the anticipation oftentimes, the assumption, which was a reasonable assumption, would be that they just reject it and it will just kind of go away, you know, just kind of go away on its own. Or there'd be enough intimidation and, you know, he'd find another place to ply his, you know, trade of this Jesus movement. Okay? That wasn't the case. And it basically created a stir in the community, so much so that their initial rejection backfired on them. The ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, and his whole household come to faith in Christ. And then we pick it up in verse 12. And this, again, you got to know that time has passed. I mean, he was actually in Corinth for about a year and a half. So this is over a span of time. But starting in verse 12, it says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, actually listen to the pronunciation of that to be able to say that. Usually I pronounce it Achaia, which we can pronounce it Achaia, but it's got this Achaia pronunciation. But when Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, there he is, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So here's the scene. Crispus comes to faith in Christ. So theoretically, they replaced him with Sosthenes as a ruler of the synagogue. That's maybe an inference we can make from the text. We don't know for sure, but it's not an unreasonable inference. And so Sosthenes is there, and the other inference is that he's probably a principal in pleading this case against the Apostle Paul to Gallio. Okay? So now you have this incident where he kicks them out and says, this is a matter for just you guys to work out amongst yourselves. It's kind of a disdain for this little skirmish, this little religious skirmish the Roman leader responded with. And then it says they seized Sosthenes, but it doesn't tell us who they is. Who's they? And they beat him in front of the tribunal. So this is where some debate occurs about Sosthenes. Some would argue that they who actually seized Sosthenes and beat him were the Jews who were a part of the group that brought Paul before the tribunal, and they were just in an uproar, and they were upset that Sosthenes wasn't more effective in influencing Gallio, and so they, in their rage that had been building, they seized him and they beat him. Others would argue that no, it's basically just the mob and the Greeks in that area. This was just another incident where the Jews were causing trouble. They were clogging up the court system. They were just creating, you know, unnecessary controversy. There was already disdain for the Jews. And so it was just sort of like a reaction. Get out of here. And they seized him and they beat him. Paul Gardner would say it this way. He's the author of the New International Encyclopedia on Biblical Characters. The Jews were angered that Sosthenes had been unable to persuade Gallio to try Paul and so made him the scapegoat. Or the Greeks outside the court beat Sosthenes because he was a Jew trying to stir up trouble in their city. That's how he would sum it up. One of those two things. Another commentator, a 19th century English commentator, he says this, it is a natural inference that Sosthenes, like his predecessor or partner in the office, became a convert to the new faith. If so, it is probable that he was already suspected of tendencies in that direction, and when the Jews at Corinth found their plans frustrated, it was natural that they should impute their failure to the lukewarmness or treachery of the man who ought to have carried them to a successful issue. They did not shrink from giving vent to their rage even before the tribunal of the proconsul. So there's speculation in there, for sure. But this particular commentator, among others, among other reputable commentators, not obscure commentators, commentators like John Calvin and John MacArthur and Barnes and many, it's a debate, it's a divide. Some people think that this is not Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians 1. They think that there's two different people. And the only argument that I actually saw, and I read quite a few commentators on this point. I went into the wormhole of Sosthenes. I'm just telling you, I got just totally into this. But the only thing I could find about this was that as an argument against this being the same Sosthenes that the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians was that Sosthenes was a common name during that time. Literally. I mean, you'd have these commentators who'd be doing, you know, deep dives on some, you know, prefix of a Greek word and just talking about that for paragraph after paragraph, but then they would dogmatically say, it's ridiculous, not ridiculous, that's me, it's really not, let's just put it this way, it wouldn't be good scholarship, it wouldn't be, you know, prudent, there's really no reason to believe that the Sosthenes who was beaten at Paul's trial in Corinth is the same Sosthenes that's with Paul as he's writing to the 1 Corinthians. There's no reason to believe that. Why? And they say that dogmatically, by the way. Why? Because Sosthenes was a common name. I'm like, wait, that's it? That's all you got? You basically took me through paragraph after paragraph on a Greek prefix, and that's the only reason you can give me. So there's really not a lot of rationale for saying it's not Sosthenes. Now, why am I going into all of this? You're like, enough already with the Sosthenes guy. So I tend to believe that this very well could be the same person. That the reference in Acts chapter 18 to Sosthenes is the same person that the Apostle Paul is with, our brother, or the brother Sosthenes, that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I believe that because it provides potency to the fact that he is known among the Corinthians, the Corinthian believers, as one who was part of the faction that resisted the gospel message and went through this process of conversion. He's now a believer and he's actually with Paul. But the thing that I think is more poignant about it is that Sosthenes represents these two distinctive markers that I've just talked about in terms of markers of faithful, effective spiritual leadership, namely confidence in the call of God and relentless commitment to the hard work of ministry. Because what happened to Sosthenes? Sosthenes basically was the example of the believer who can get attacked from any and all sides just for faithfulness. And this is the point. This is the point I want to drive home, okay? When you think about faithfulness in the Christian walk, I have a question for you. Has anybody felt like over the last recent period of time, like some kind of tsunami is kind of washing over the land in some way? Ideologically and policy and, you know, cultural, you know, things. It's not like there's this sudden flashpoint. It's like there's this gigantic wall of water slowly moving across the ocean and it's just washing over the shore. If you ever watched those videos, it's tragic to watch, but it's just also overwhelming to watch the tsunami videos. And it's like, it's almost like, I'll just get out of the way of that, or I can outrun it or whatever. But it's just this relentless, massive, powerful body of water that just washes away everything in its path, but it feels like, or it seems like, it's come from a long way off and it's been slow moving, and then all of a sudden you don't know what's happened until you're 10 feet underwater. That's the way I've kind of thought about this and felt about it. It's like, man, this is pretty incredible. The other thing that I think is true, and I'm guessing that some of you, if not all of you, have experienced or been exposed to what you might consider to be less than faithful reactions by professing believers to some of the things that we're seeing and experiencing. If there was ever a time for faithful spiritual leadership, faithful walk of the believer, it is now. And there is so much opportunity for people to get it really wrong. So much opportunity for people to get it really wrong. Why? Because there really are injustices. There really is godless immorality that's being held up as virtue. Like, it's like Garden of Eden flipping truth on its head and saying, truth is lie and lie is truth. I mean, it's literally like that. And so that's a real thing that we're observing, right? It's not some kind of imaginary thing. We are literally witnessing a massive result of a declining culture in many ways. I don't know how else to say it. That might be too sweeping. I mean, I'm not claiming to be fully studied on every possible angle on how to approach this. But guys, this has been coming for a long time. And the restraints for this kind of thing have been gradually dismantled. And when the church fails in their testimony and their faithfulness, that they are not standing firm and confident in a calling that's like, it has nothing to do with the favor of men at all. And it has nothing really to do with my ability to weave together clever sentences that'll be so persuasive that everybody go, oh, Jesus, okay, I'm with it now. I just needed you to say it like that. You know, I mean, just the silliness of that idea. No, we need believers who are just standing firm in the call of God. And that's it. And completely aware of the weakness that they have. And completely unreliant on their own strength right now. But we also need people who are relentlessly committed to the work of faithfulness, of testimony, of speaking and not speaking. Now you get into wisdom and discernment. When do you say something? When do you not? What do you emphasize? What do you not? Who do you speak to? Who do you say that's pearls before swine and you walk away? The need right now for us as believers to be discerning, to be resolute, to be sure of our calling, and to be committed to the relentless work of ministry is now. And we need to be found faithful in that. Sosthenes was getting it from all sides. I mean, do you think that him aligning himself with the Apostle Paul at this point is going to be some kind of cakewalk for him? Man, I'm glad I got away from, you know, Corinth and those Jews that wanted to beat me. Or if you're a different commentator, those Greeks that wanted to beat me. I'm just glad I'm not going to be beaten again. Except the Apostle Paul gets stoned. He is shipwrecked. He's beaten with 39 lives. I mean, this is the life of the Apostle Paul. And Sosthenes signs up for it. Count me in. Post-beating. Let's do this. Again, that's my embellishment. I don't think he talked like that. I know I had to qualify that. You're thinking, did he really talk like that? No, he didn't. But listen, guys, you know, we talk about these you know, we know sort of these salient passages of Scripture that speak to some of these issues, right? We're familiar with them. And we've quoted them before, and we're like, you know, this is my response to that. But when you hear things like Jesus in John chapter 15 saying, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's what we've signed up for. And by the way, little qualifier here. If the world loves you, that's a problem. And I'm here to tell you there are many, 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 many believers and many churches, whether they understand it or see it themselves or not, or whether they're just running headlong into it willingly, they want the world to love them. That's what they want. And it's happening on individual level and on collective level. It is a direct result of people faltering at critical points where they should have stood simply because they do not want to face the hatred of the world. It's happening over and over and over again. It's been happening for a long, long, long time in our country in particular. Around the world too, but in our country in particular. But you have the words of Jesus saying, yeah, that's exactly what you should expect. It's exactly right. I want to just close before we move into next week into our time where we're going to really look at the next part of this where we see the distinctive marks of truly spiritual people. I want to close just setting our minds on this because I mean, if you're like me, hopefully you've been wrestling with this stuff and you've been kind of thinking about it and you've been kind of, you know, sort of wanting to lash out and maybe you know, trying to find that safe person you can kind of test your rage with to make sure you're not wicked. You know what I'm saying? Here's how I feel and here's what I think. Now, correct me if it's sinful, but I'm really mad. You know, I mean, you just kind of go, you rage on. By the way, venting, there's no biblical terminology that you can, I mean, you do know that, right? So we got to be careful about that. But you know, you're saying, look, this is what I'm thinking. Am I just, is this godless or not? You know, am I thinking? Here's the orientation for us right now that's the danger and the risk. It's political theology. It's basically having our theology rooted in political policy. Okay? And again, you've heard me say this before. I am all in favor of active and faithful citizenship. Okay? This is not some kind of like, you know, let go and let God, it'll just be what it'll be. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about theology. I'm talking about the very core orientation of your heart and mind of who God is, who you are, who the world is, and who owns it all, and where all this is headed. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about theology. And if your theology, if you've got this political lens up in front of all of that, and you're interpreting your theology through that lens, you're toast, especially right now. Toast. You will find yourself lashing out potentially at unbelievers in a way that creates an aversion in their hearts and minds to anything remotely resembling the gospel. Real risk for us as believers. It's a real risk. Man, I got to calm down. Okay. So I want to close with First Peter, and probably familiar to many, if not all of you. But I just want to set this in our minds as we just kind of think about this from a biblical perspective. You have in 1 Peter, just starting in verse 3, and I'm going to kind of skip through. I'm basically going to focus on 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, and I'm just going to skip to some segments of this larger text and just kind of read them in succession, okay? But let's start here where Peter starts, okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The believer should be characterized by living hope, even when the tsunami is washing over you. He has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Joy should be characteristic of the believer. Hope, because of the calling, and joy as you reflect on it and this salvation that He's provided for you and this inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You're being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you rejoice now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, this is what we're talking about. Tested genuineness of your faith. More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. So we're not just talking about contemplating our salvation and thanking God for it and saying quiet prayers. Okay, so don't come up short on this as you think about this. Prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There couldn't be a better description of what is needed right now than holy people, set apart people, sanctified people, who when you look at them, you can scorn, you can cry out, fool, liar, all you want, but you cannot miss that they're different. It's unmistakable they're set apart for something. They're operating somewhere else than where the world's operating. Holy is what we're called to. Jump to chapter 2, first three verses there. So put away all malice. We have to put away malice. Our response to these things can't be characterized by anger and malice. We have to put it away. And all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And so then what do? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. The pure spiritual milk of God's Word. The thing that's going to nourish you and make you strong for the task. Everything else is not going to do that. Long for that, that will strengthen you. Like a newborn infant has to have that nourishment to thrive. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now jump to verse 9 of chapter 2. Let's talk about who we are. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. So you're not, first and foremost, a political affiliate. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're God's own possession, first and foremost. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners, this is not our home, sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you, so that when they speak against you, not if, but when they speak against you as evildoers, okay? Those of you that are trying to live peaceable lives, holy lives, lives of good conduct and morality according to the order of God, will be spoken of as evil. That's what's so weird about all this, right? What you thought was good or even maybe just normal, no, it's evil. You're evil. That's what's happening. We're living in this time. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, what? They may see your clever rants on Facebook. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's what people need to see. Now look at verse 13 to 17. Here we go. So that's context. That's background. We got all that? Be subject, because the right political party won the election, to every human institution. Be subject for the Lord's sake. To every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You can't walk in that if you aren't tuned in to what came before it. If you aren't really dialed in to what we read all up to this point, this right here makes no sense at all. This right here is like crazy town. What are you talking about? Why would we even consider doing that? Right? Now, here's the caveat. As you know, as I know, there are times, there have been times, there may be times in the future where you don't submit to the governing authorities, right? So I'm not here to say no matter what and in every case it's a universal principle and there's never a time where you resist. There is a time. There could be a time. But let's make sure we're doing it at that time and not at every other opportune time, right? So I just draw your attention as I close to John Bunyan as kind of an example of this. John Bunyan, this great Puritan author and writer and pastor, he wrote, of course, The Pilgrim's Progress. He spent 12 years in an English prison. for preaching, this is from 1660 to 1672, for preaching the true gospel outside the statutory requirements of the Church of England. So you had to preach, you had to attend church, if you were ordained in the Anglican Church, you could preach. You couldn't preach to more than five people. It kind of sounds familiar in terms of like getting together, right? It's weird. But you could not preach to more than five people. You know, they could have a little small Bible study, but if it was more than five people, that was considered preaching and you were violating the canons of the Church of England. So he basically was preaching the true gospel. And he was arrested and he was put in prison. And he could have been released after a few months if he would just agree to stop preaching. That's all he had to do. But he was resolute in his conviction. And he spent 12 years in prison and suffered greatly because he was separated from his young family. His wife was pregnant at the time, ended up having a stillborn child. I mean, there's a lot of suffering that went along with this commitment and this conviction. While in prison, he wrote an autobiography entitled, now get this, 12 years in prison, and this is the title of his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, or A Brief Relation of the Exceeding Mercy of God in Christ to His Poor Servant, John Bunyan. That's who I want to be, right? I mean, that's who I want to be. He also began writing Pilgrim's Progress during this prison stay. And Pilgrim's Progress, just so you know, has been translated into more than 200 languages. It's never been out of print. It's been cited as the first novel written in English. It's been an impactful work for centuries. And he started writing that while he was in prison for this. But he also wrote this profound insight while he was in prison. And this is just how I want us to close. He said this, I have often thought that the best Christians are found in the worst of times. I've often thought that the best Christians are found during the worst of times. So next time, I'd like for us to look at that. How do we be the best of Christians in the purest sense of the term? How do we have these distinctive marks of truly spiritual people? Let's pray.